Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday School. Let's begin here. Would you please bow with me in a word of prayer as we begin this morning? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today and for your goodness. Lord, thank you for our ability to gather together this morning. Thank you for the place out of the chilly air that we can be. Lord, may you bless this time as we look into your word and May it help us to understand the activities in the Old Testament, but also some of the things we'll even learn about in the morning message. May it all benefit us that we might honor you and serve you better. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 20, I believe. We're going to finish out the book of 1 Kings today, and we're going to deal with one of the larger sections dealing with Ahab and Jezebel as the primary characters. There's several other supporting characters, important characters, but Ahab and Jezebel are the ones here. And a couple of things you'll notice later today, but one of the references in our text for our Sunday morning sermon references a woman, the woman Jezebel, a character in the church in Thyatira. And so there'll be some helpful context we'll talk about a little longer this morning that may help to make that a little more meaningful for you this morning. One of the things, we've already touched on Jezebel and Ahab. We've already touched on them a little bit. Just some review. They obviously, he's the king of Israel, and his father was one of the usurpers who essentially began his own dynasty. But Ahab was commented that he thought it was a trivial thing to continue in the sins like the previous kings had done, and so he doubled down. And one of the things he did is he married, because of probably alliances, but he married a woman named Jezebel, who was the daughter of Ethbaal, this other king. And so there was an intentional mingling of Israel with an idolatrous nation, and Jezebel was known for her influence in that regard. One of the things she did was she supported from her table 400 priests of Baal and 450 priests of Asherah. And I think there's also other priests that were devoted, that were in the camp. They'd say they were priests to the Lord, but they weren't true priests to the Lord. And we'll get to that this morning as well. But one of the things that Jezebel is noted for, at least it's part of the context, is syncretism, or the blending and the merging of the religion of worshiping the Lord with the other religions in the area. And that's one of the things that'll come out this morning in the message and in the service. But just some context for Jezebel and Ahab is they lived in a very compromised, intentionally compromised, and syncretistic situation. But they were people of their times in the sense that they lived in the political, social context of the day. And one of the things that was common was the constant border wars and or saber rattling of nations. We live in a unique time where we have, at least in our own experience, we're a little bit disconnected from almost a vassal and king relationship, or an overlord and under vassal kind of relationship. We might get some idea of that from some of the ways in which other allied nations with the United States depend upon us, but it's kind of reversed. In the past, nations that you were overshadowing gave you a lot of what resources, whatever else, whereas nowadays, our allies, particularly think of Israel and others, we tend to give them a lot of support for their benefit they provide us. But in the days of the kings, what would happen is a whether it was David or Solomon or any other king, if they had made inroads into other nations by conquering cities or whatever else, they would subdue those kingdoms and be paid amounts or given kinds of rewards for essentially having overawed them. And that was a very common and thing to do, not just from raiding and taking the resources from somebody else, but also subduing those kings and those kingdoms. And so Ahab is in the middle of this situation, of this time and warfare amongst the kings, and which has been going on since before, way before his time. And he now has to deal with a lot of warfare. As a matter of fact, there is the kingdom of Aram has been a continuing belligerent opponent to Israel, particularly for many years, even before the dynasty of his father. And in 1 Kings chapter 20, we have this really two wars with Aram, and we have some interesting interactions there where the Lord, it seems to, even as I read through this sometimes, it seems to almost shock me a little bit how kind the Lord deals with Israel, even though Ahab, the wicked king, and Jezebel, the wicked queen, are the rulers who are leading their people away from him, but he deals with them more kindly because of his covenant with Abraham. Let's just look here, starting in verse 1 of chapter 20. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all of his army, and there was war, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. So again, this is just a little window into Ahab had overawed these other 32 kings of what, however big their kingdoms were, multiple cities or larger nations, but he had this large influence, and he came and besieged Samaria. Samaria was the capital, was the place where Ahab dwelled. So he comes up to besiege Samaria. Now just maybe the language here, when someone talks about being besieged, or when it says here they besieged Samaria, what does that mean? You may or may not know, but does anyone have an idea what it means to be besieged or to set siege for a city? Noah? Essentially, yeah, you cut it off. Your walls can defend you against attacks, but you can't eat your walls, essentially. And a lot of the worst, most horrific stories of warfare in ancient times, or even in modern times, happen when cities and places are cut off from resources, and they have nothing to eat. They have no things to keep their military units in repair. So this is a very significant and scary tactic. As a matter of fact, when it was Hezekiah being besieged by Assyria, the story is when Hezekiah sends his emissaries out to talk to the emissaries of the king of Assyria, they're speaking in the language that everybody can understand, and the guys say, let's talk in a different language so not everybody can hear. And a guy from Assyria says, hey, we're talking, I'm not just talking to the king, because he's not the only one who's going to have to eat his own waste and do all these kinds of nasty things to survive if we come against you. I mean, it was a terrible thing. Siege warfare is just, it's a very terrible thing. So Ahab, king of Israel, sends messages to Ben-Hadad. Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your most beautiful wives and your children are mine. The king of Israel replied, it is according to your word, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have. So basically, leave me alone, here's the stuff, don't kill us and starve us. The message was returned and said, thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children, but about this time tomorrow I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants, and whatever is desirable in your eyes they will take in their hand and carry away. So in other words, the king said, give me some stuff. Ahab says yes, and Ben-Hadad comes back and says, we're going to take more than that because we were going to take whatever we want. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble, for he sent me for my wives, my children, my silver, my gold, and I did not refuse him. All the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. So he sent the messages to messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant at the first I will do, but this thing I cannot do. The messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, may the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who will follow me. Then the king of Israel replied, tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters, he said to his servants, station yourselves, so station yourselves against the city. So there's a lot of this kind of interaction going on between the two kings. Basically, Ahab says, I'm willing to give you what we have to not fight against us, but not to be utterly destroyed because there's no benefit there for anybody. Well, this is the situation. There's going to be war. Verse 13, behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Ahab said, by whom? So he said, thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces. Then he said, who shall begin the battle? And he answered, you. Then he mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232, and after them he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, 7,000. They went out at noon, and Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who helped him. The young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, men have come out from Samaria. Then he said, if they've come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they come out for war, take them alive. So these went out from the city, the young men of the rulers of the provinces and the army which followed them. They killed each his man, and the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with horsemen. The king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. So here's the Lord has a prophet go to Ahab and tell him God will deliver you. Now just remember, previous chapters, Ahab has not been one who has been following or faithful to the Lord. This is just a strange thing when I'm reading through here because it seems out of balance, except for the fact that God was showing to Israel, despite their wicked ruler, that he would take care of them. Thus says the Lord. He said that. But just the end of verse 13, the reason why he did this, you shall know that I am the Lord. It had already been displayed to them, to Ahab and to the Israelites on Mount Carmel. It had already been displayed to them in mighty works, so it was now displayed to them against the Arameans, so much so that they rout this amazing army with a significantly smaller force. Verse 22, then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do, for at the turn of the year the king of Aram will come up against you. And the servants of the king of Aram said that their gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore, they were stronger than us. But rather, let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we'll be stronger than they. Do this thing. Remove the kings, each from his place, and put captains in their places. And muster an army like the army that you lost, a horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we'll be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice to do and did so. Again, this is another platform where God is displaying his power over the gods, the supposed gods of the land, of the other nations. First, he showed his power against Baal on Mount Carmel, and now he's showing against the supposed ideas of Ben-Hadad and the people of Aram that he's not just a regional god. He's not one who only has power in a certain area. He will then destroy them even in the plains. The turn of the year, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. The sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them, and the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Arameans filled the country. Again, Very descriptive language to show that they were outmatched and outgunned. Verse 28, then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel. Again, speaking to him, this man of God says this. Because the Arameans have said the Lord is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Again, God is showing to Ahab and the people that he is the Lord. Multiple times, Ahab is to get the message, but if you know the story of the Old Testament, Ahab doesn't get it. So they camped one over against the other 7 days. And on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and the wall fell on 20. And Ben-Hadad came into the city and into the inner chamber, and his servant said to him, "Behold, now we have heard that the kings of Israel and the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life." So we have here just this. Ben-Hadad came as the proud conquering king. He had all the tools at his disposal. He's been beaten now twice. And now he says, whether appropriately or not, better to beg than to die for sure. And he goes out to beg for pardon, beg for mercy from Ahab. So they girded, verse 32, sackcloth on their loins and put ropes in their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says this, please let me live." And he said, "Is he still alive? He's my brother." Now the men took this as an omen and quickly, catching his word, said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he took him into the chariot. Remember, this is the king who was going to destroy you, and now Ahab has him in the chariot. Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus as my father made in Samaria." Ahab says, "I will let you go with this covenant." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. So we see here that this amazing turn of events, Ahab is given two victories, but then he makes a treaty with Ben-Hadad. Now, I'm sure that it's easier getting the cities given to you than trying to fight each city. It's much more economical in that regard, but he makes this treaty. But this was not pleasing to God, because so often God does not just give a small victory. That is not his intention. His desire is to crush the enemies of his people. Verse 35. Certain man of the sons of the prophet said to another by the word of the Lord, "Please strike me," but the man refused to strike him. If someone ever asked you to hit him, I mean, I wouldn't say do it, but the point is, this guy should have. The guy doesn't, and he says, "Because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you." As soon as he departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. I often wonder if there's a couple guys standing around. First guy says no, he walks away, and they see a lion kill the guy, and the next guy says, "Punch me," and the guy just hauls off and decks him. This is what's going on in my mind. I'm not going to be eaten by a lion. I guess I'll punch the guy in the mouth. So that's what he does. He strikes him and wounds him, so he's somehow bloodied. But notice here, he struck him and wounded him. So the prophet, verse 38, departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. What we'll see here is that Ahab at least had a recognition, if not of the individual, but of the group to whom the individual belonged. Ahab knew of and knew about the true prophets of the Lord. We'll see that come back again in a few chapters. But he knew of them. He'd been visited by a prophet of the Lord already a couple times before or after Elijah. But he disguised himself. and he disguises this kind of almost interacting with him as did Nathan with David. He says this, "The king passed by. He cried to the king and said, 'Your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." Then he hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him that he was of the prophets. He said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed and came to Samaria. Just a couple of things there. The Lord obviously delivered Ahab, his enemies, into his hand. And he didn't kill him. But just so we don't miss the point at the end of this book, the people against whom Ahab is fighting when he dies is Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad is the same guy who brings up the battle, and it's one of his guys that shoots at random and catches him in his armor. He Ben-Hadad's the king well into Second Kings after some more changing of the kings of Judah and of Israel, or at least kings of Israel. So the Lord fulfills this eventually, but again, Ahab let him go. But one of the more famous stories of King Ahab and Jezebel, almost as much as Elijah and the Mount Carmel, is Naboth's vineyard. Naboth's vineyard in chapter 21, I think in your outlines I said something about the coveting. Oftentimes, coveting is a sin that we might not understand right away. So maybe one of the young people, so if you're 10th grade or under, can you tell me what you think coveting is? Or what is the sin of coveting? Anybody in the back there? I'm going to sweep over here. Oh, Nathan's hand went up. Okay, it's when you really want something, trying to get something to get it, okay. Noah?
That's why you want something that isn't yours. So much that you start getting upset about it and sleeping.
Okay. When you really want something that's not yours, you covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's goods, whatever it might be, those things which are your neighbor's. You desire it in your heart, and so much so, oftentimes it causes you to be sullen and vexed. I'll use the language there, because you desire it. So one of the commandments, the only commandment really that is explicitly in the Decalogue, dealing with a sin of the heart. Ten Commandments, the first four deal with really the identity of God and how we're to interact with Him. The last six deal with, the next five really deal with our external interactions with our neighbors. And the tenth one deals with our internal, our own heart towards our neighbors. Do not covet. So God has always been concerned about the matters of the heart. Here we have an important example of just how bad coveting can become. So, verse chapter 21, now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab the king of Samaria. So we have an opportune place for a vineyard. Vineyards were a place of food, refreshment, sure for economic advancement. But I mean, if you can go out just across the way there and get grapes and or for food and or for wine, that is a pleasant thing. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have for vegetable garden, because it is close by my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." So Ahab, just trying to be a good businessman, I'll buy it from you. I'd like to turn it into a garden. The Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my father." So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed. because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down in his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. I mean, if sullen and vexed is not a good description of just a whiny king who can't have a field, he goes down and sucks his thumb and lays on his bed and whines about it. Okay, the sucking his thumb is not necessarily there. But this is a picture of somebody who just desperately wants something. And the guy's reason for not giving it to him is it's the inheritance of my fathers. It's a very fair and good reason. But here's where the danger of coveting comes in as it plays out. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, how is it that your spirit is so sullen and that you are not eating your food? And he goes to tell her about all this. Jezebel responds, verse 7, do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat your food, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And so he obviously knows his wife. But here's what Jezebel does. She doesn't go out and buy the vineyard. She uses the king's influence, the king's name, sends out letters with his stamp on it to the elders of the town. And get all the elders to say, have a feast, and then have people lie about Naboth. Have them lie about him. Accuse him of a crime worthy of death. There's in verse 10, to see two worthless men before him and let them testify against him, saying, you cursed God and the king, and then take him out and stone him to death. Now again, just a couple things here. Two witnesses is the standard, at least, for proving a fact true. Jezebel's going to use the tools that she has. She's going to get worthless witnesses to give false accounts. And then use the people, use the elders of the land to kill this man. All the people will then be complicit in the sin of Jezebel's corruption, all brought and all fueled by Ahab's covetousness. So the men of the city, verse 11, and the elders and the nobles who lived in the city did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. And they proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. And then two worthless men came in and sat before him. And the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, but the people, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel. She wasn't even there. Naboth has been stoned and is dead. When Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, she said to Ahab, arise, take possession of your vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to sell you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. So, I mean, apparently this pleased Ahab when he heard about it. He rose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. And now we have Elijah coming back on the scene. Again, the last time that we had Elijah and Ahab, Elijah had essentially destroyed the prophets that were sitting eating his table. Arise, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You should speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood. Now just notice here, the Lord accounts murder to Ahab through the words of Elijah the prophet. He says, have you murdered and also taken possession? This is very similar, this charge of, even though he let his wife do all the work, and let the men of the town kill Naboth, he was guilty for the murder of Naboth. Similar in the way that though David used the sons of Ammon to kill Uriah, he was one who was guilty of murder. And the end result is fixed. The place the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, they will also lick up your blood. In verse 21, behold, I will bring evil upon you, and I will utterly sweep you away and cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. So he says, your house is done for, and of Jezebel, the Lord has spoken this, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. Then one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven will eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. So this is, again, Jezebel was she provoked and promoted and encouraged wickedness in the life of Ahab. Ahab wasn't a great guy by himself. But Jezebel only intensified and broadened that. She incited him. And she did many wicked things and brought many around her into her own wickedness. She brought not only herself but all the men of Samaria into the whole murderous activity of killing Naboth. Speaking of Ahab, he acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done when the Lord cast out, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on it and fasted. And he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. So whether he apparently had some kind of remorse over the reality of Elijah's judgment. He knew very well who Elijah was. Though he didn't believe in the God of Israel, he knew who the God of Israel was and that he kept his word. So when you hear that, it's kind of a depressing thing. So he did this. But then look again, verse 28. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring evil in his days, but I will bring evil upon his house in his son's days. That is an amazing, gracious thing of the Lord. Ahab still dies. It's still going to happen. But the destruction of his house and his wife getting eaten by dogs isn't going to happen when he's alive. One of the things that I am just continually amazed at in reading through the scriptures is just how patient and gracious and willing to forgive or willing to delay judgment that God is. Ahab was not a nice guy. God says, because he humbled himself before me, I'll delay that, and it'll happen when he's dead. Well, 3 years pass, and Ahab is, maybe he's forgotten some of these things or whatever else. He's moving on with life because you got to keep moving on. And he and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, are pals, they're their allies. Jehoshaphat comes down to meet and to be with Ahab, the king of Israel, verse 3. Ahab says this, do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram? Again, king of Aram is Ben-Hadad, same guy who you just defeated twice a few years ago. And because you didn't kill him, God said through the prophet that your life for his life. And he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go along with me to the battle at Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are. My people is your people. My horses is your horses. We're allies in this. But Jehoshaphat, who we'll see at the end of the chapter, we won't look at it this morning, but you'll notice that he is one who does good in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't turn from the right or the left. Actually, if you just look at chapter 22, verse 50. It said, not verse 50. It's earlier than that, then, I guess. Where's it at? Is that there? Is that where it is? Well, 45, yep. The rest of Acts, King Jehoshaphat and his might, which he showed on how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of Judah? The remnants of the Sodomites who remained in the days of his father Asa were expelled from the land. Jehoshaphat was one who followed the Lord. And though he didn't do all things, he left the high places. Well, he was one who followed the Lord. And so it is not surprising that he says, verse 5 of chapter 22, please inquire first of the word of the Lord. Then Israel, the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it to you, give it into the hand of the king. So this is again a picture of this syncretism. There were 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, and now again these prophets here of the Lord who say, do it, go for it. But Jehoshaphat then says, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? He says it again. There's something not right about these guys. These aren't prophets of the Lord. He notices the difference. He asks now twice. And then Ahab essentially relents and says this, there's yet one man by whom we may inquire the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy anything good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. So again, so this is this wicked melding of whatever, but still called an attempted worship of Yahweh in Israel. So the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah, excuse me. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on each on his throne, arrayed in their robes, the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenahanah, made horns of iron for himself and said, thus says the Lord, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed. So all the prophets all these false prophets of the Lord are telling them to go up. So Micaiah comes up and he's going to speak only the word of the Lord, but actually the prophet or the messenger says to him, speak only favorably. That's what speak favorably. In verse 15, when he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered, go up and succeed, and the Lord who gave it into the hand of the king, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? As you read that, you might wonder what's going on there. The way I read it is I think Micaiah was just almost parodying or kind of being sarcastic. Yeah, go up and do it. He's going to do it. I mean, they're all saying it. Sure, go for it. And Ahab says, speak only the truth. I don't think that Micaiah was like pulling his punches here. I think he was just being a little bit sarcastic, being a little bit whatever. Sure, you want to go for it. So he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up to and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? He said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. He said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chanana, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the spirit of the Lord pass for me to speak to you? Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room and hide yourself. And the king said to Israel, or the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, and the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus is the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. Again, the Lord was going to show himself mighty before the people. Micaiah essentially says, I'm going away for life, and the only way that I don't go away for life is if the Lord's not spoken through me. Listen, everybody, to what I'm saying. That's what he says. So, the battle goes, they join, and the kings decide to have a little bit of sow some confusion. The king of Israel is going to dress normally, go as a regular warrior, but Jehoshaphat's going to go in his royal robes and obviously be the king. But Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, says, just go after Israel's king. Just go after him. He had a grudge, apparently. And we know why, because he beat him twice and made him grovel before Ahab. So the Arameans are going after the king. They find out it's Jehoshaphat. So as he flees, they turn around and they go back to the battle. And the picture is here, you know, a guy shoots at random. I don't think this is verse 34. It says a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel. Now, in the past, at least as a kid, I might have thought, you know, he's like somebody's like just pulling, you know, doing this kind of a deal and shooting an arrow up into the air. I don't think so. Most likely he was just picking out his target and found a guy, and random guy, and bam, got him. And he got the king. Hit him in the joint of the armor. So he said to the driver, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. The battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died at evening, and the blood from the wound ran to the bottom of the chariot. So he was still there in the battle. He still stayed there, but he died, and even he bled in the bottom of his chariot. Then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, every man to his city and every man to his country. So the king died and was brought into Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up the blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word which the Lord which he spoke. This is the end of King Ahab. King Ahab, who had many times seen the amazing power of God in the first the drought that was brought about as a display of God's power over Baal, then at the when the drought was finally going to be relented, the amazing sacrifice on Carmel, where unmistakably God had to drop fire from the clouds to completely consume the offering and the actual altar. And then the two times when Ahab fought against Ben-Hadad and was delivered out against unbelievable odds. But then he still did not change. He still did not turn to the Lord. He allowed his lust and his covetousness to control him and consume him. His wife encouraged him to do more wickedness, so much so that in all these things he continued murderous and abandonment of God, so that he was judged and died, just as Elijah said. Even though after Elijah gave him this very bad pronouncement of his end, he repented and had, or he didn't repent, he humbled himself before the Lord. Even in that, there was no turning about to trust in the Lord. We see God's kind, I mean, just patience with Ahab, but also, I mean, you can see here just the many times which Ahab and Israel saw God doing things that only God could be credited with and still did not follow him. God is patient. God is kind to those who just even humble themselves before him, even in that regard, though they didn't believe in him. But Ahab died. His blood was licked up by the dogs. Jezebel will look at as the kingdom was taken away from Ahab's son. Jezebel also dies. But this is a wicked king. And Jezebel is noted for her wickedness. I mean, Bible names are popular, but I don't know anyone who's named their daughter Jezebel. Because you don't want to be like Jezebel. Just like another popular name or another Bible name well known as Delilah. You're not going to likely name your daughter Delilah. But Jezebel is known as being this wicked queen who was despised, and there's nothing good about her. So I think that one of the biggest takeaways from these two chapters is just to see again and maybe see this come out, not just in the bigger stories of Elijah on Mount Carmel, but just God's displaying his power over the nations and displaying his power to Israel, even in these chapters, in these wars with Aram, even though they would not listen. God is powerful and he is kind and he is patient. But like with Ahab, his patience ran out. Well, next time we'll look at beginning chapter or first or second Kings chapter 1. So let me close with a word of prayer here this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for today. Lord, bless our time of fellowship now before our service. May you be honored and glorified, and may we love one another and honor you in Christ's name.